Well, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians. You can take your Bibles and turn there. But while you do, let me just remind you of something that was on the news this week. You know the name Kevin O'Leary, perhaps? Kevin is the host of the television show about the Sharks. And they hear proposals from budding entrepreneurs and ask them a lot of tough, sharky questions. And if they can answer those questions successfully, the Sharks might invest in their entrepreneurial business. Well, Kevin O'Leary, who's been a financially successful businessman from Canada for a number of years, hosts the show. And he made this famous statement. I think I have to read it word for word to get it right. Here's what he put on Instagram. You may lose your wife. You may lose your dog. Your mother may hate you. None of these things matter. What matters is that you achieve success and become free. Then you can do whatever you like. That's wisdom from the Sharks. Well, the host of CNN challenged him on that statement, and here's what he said. He said, to anyone who challenges me on this, I just say, get over it. If that makes you uncomfortable, I couldn't care less. Okay, there's one version of the human mission in life, which is to be, I assume, financially successful, even if you lose your mother and your wife, and of course, even your dog. Amazing thing. There are other versions of the mission in life. I remember some years ago, I pulled up at a stoplight, and there the car in front of me had a bumper sticker on the back bumper, and it read, in search of the eternal buzz. So there's another version of life's mission, is just to look for the eternal buzz, kind of deliver yourself from the burdens of this life. Well, what you find when you examine Christianity, as we said last week, you first of all must be converted in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because the wrath of God is resting upon your sin and you're destined for terrible eternal misery unless there's a solution for this, and Jesus Christ is the only solution. And when you receive him as Savior, it reconciles you to God, and now you experience his unadulterated, amazing love. That's the Christian conversion. But we said when you get converted to God through Jesus Christ, there are two other conversions. That first secondary conversion is a conversion to the church. And the church that you might have held in contempt in your non-Christian days now becomes your beloved family. Yes, even with the black sheep that are in the church, even the weirdos, the nerds, and the blowhards, and everybody else that is in our family. And don't look around, I'm talking about you. So we learn to love God's people. We're converted to the church. And we said last week also, we're also converted to the mission. So that as our children's and adult and youth ministers in Memphis, I mentioned to you, said that their goal with all of our kids, our covenant children that are being reared up, is that God is their first love, the church is their first human community, and the mission of Jesus Christ is their first purpose in life. That's the definition of a mature Christian. Last week, we looked at this first secondary conversion, which is your conversion to the church. In Paul's description of himself and the church and his relation to them in his introduction. And we saw there that in the first century, there was a typical form for letters that you would send, an epistolary form, we call it. And Paul followed it exactly, except that he really expanded it and put a whole lot more words in there than most people do. It's the gospel in first century epistolary form. Well, now we come to the body of his letter to them with verse 12. And what we're going to see is, once again, Paul's following custom, to the typical Greco-Roman custom. In the first part of the body of a letter, you usually give a brief report about how you're doing before you express your concern, because the one receiving your letter at a great distance is very interested in how you're doing. Paul does that, but once again, he suffuses it with the gospel. And in suffusing it with the gospel, as we're going to see in the text, he shows us this great mission of the Christian. We're no longer wandering around looking for financial success as our chief goal, which of course is going to end in just a few years at your death. Neither does the goal of the Christian life come into some Epicurean, some sensual search for the eternal buzz. But there's a really clear mission in front of us. And as Paul introduces himself and how he's doing in the first part of the body of this letter, we see it all revealed clearly before us. And then he can't help himself. We get to the end of this chapter and he says, now what about you? So he talks about himself and then he talks about you and me. And this is a wonderful text for us to read and study. I'm going to ask that you stand with me and let's pray. And then we'll look at these very, very important verses together. Father, we gather to confess, as we've already done, that we long for other things besides you and your mission for us. And it's a great tragedy that these things still come into our minds and hearts. We would be purged of everything unworthy of you in our moments together and in our lives. We pray that we will study this text and hear your voice speaking to our hearts about the mission you have for each one of us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. Hear the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I've told you before that some years ago I was in a little informal setting with about a dozen people hearing stream of consciousness from none other than the great management guru of the 20th century, Dr. Peter Drucker. Drucker has published more books than I can count in more languages than I remember. And he's a Renaissance man. Born in Austria, came to the United States, and has coached so many of the 20th century CEOs and other executive leaders in business and in nonprofits. It's hard to imagine. But Drucker said something to us that day I'll never forget. He said, every institution and every individual must ask themselves two important questions. Number one, what's business? What's business? What is your business? And secondly, how's business? How's it going for you? Those are very important questions for you and me to ask ourselves this morning. It's a very important question for Grace Presbyterian to ask itself as a church this morning. In our mission statement as a church, we say this about the mission of Grace Presbyterian Church. I don't think it could be stated more clearly or more poignantly. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor. Love him and her. No matter what, love your neighbor. Number three, make disciples. What's business? Love God, love your neighbor, make disciples. Well, in order to love our neighbor, we need to know something about them. We live in Peoria, and some of you live in surrounding communities. If you take the surrounding communities, the six adjoining counties that make up our metropolitan statistical area, the MSA of Peoria, they're about 400,000 people. We know for sure that 150,000 of them are completely unaffiliated with religion of any sort, and I could almost promise you another 100,000 are affiliated, but they're lost as a doorknob. So we probably have 250,000 people within driving distance of this local church that are lost. They're lost. You know, you have been so generous this past week, as Carrie mentioned, to give out of your own resources for the people in Turkey. And every time I look at the news and see the suffering of these mothers and fathers and grandparents and siblings having lost their family members, and they're just cast into the deepest melancholy one can imagine, tears stream down my face. 43,000 people dead. Think of all those families and all the suffering. And you've sent funds to help relieve some of that suffering. Well, 43,000 people and their families. But here's what even concerns us more. There are 85 million people in Turkey that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And one reason my heart is so moved is that I realize the tears and the sorrow of this past week cannot be compared to the misery and the sorrow that awaits anyone who stands before God on their own record. It's impossible for us to imagine it. That's the reason, by the way, that your funds are taken and given to an organization that we know, even in the middle of the Muslim world, will clearly be proclaiming life in Jesus Christ. They will be relieving the physical suffering, but they will be more concerned about the eternal suffering that these folks are facing, and they will clearly proclaim the gospel. That's one thing you should know about Samaritan's Purse, and it should be known about every single one of our missionaries. No matter what ministry they're in, the ultimate goal is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to look at our full world. And now in 2023, there appear to be 8 billion people in the world. How many of those folks know Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, about 2.5 billion of them profess Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. In that 2.5 billion, you have evangelicals, you have Pentecostals, you have liberal Protestants, you have Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. So most evangelical spiritual demographers suggest that out of that 2.5 billion who claim to be Christians, probably 800 million are truly converted, truly followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. That's 10% of the world's population. So there's apparently a tithe of the world's population that genuinely know Jesus Christ as Savior. We're dealing then with over 7 billion people that are to be reached. Now, these 7 billion people to be reached, some of them claim to be Christians and affiliate nominally with Christian faith. Others have opportunities to hear, but have rejected it. But there are about 2.25 billion people who have no reasonable way ever to hear the gospel. 2.25 billion of all the lost people in the world who have no opportunity reasonably to hear the gospel in their cultural context. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, what's our business? How's business? There is the weight that is still upon the church to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Our missions conferences are not just interesting little sidebars to the life of the church. Those conferences and our missions giving and our missions partnerships are at the very core of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, as a church and as individuals. And this morning, we all have to ask ourselves a question that I do like to ask people that I love who are in Christ like you. Do you believe that right now your life is your best answer to the Great Commission? Your best answer to the Great Commission. None of us is perfect, but do you have your life in a trajectory where you are consciously, intentionally, vigorously seeking to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that when you get to the end of the day, that will be what you care about, that you love God, you love your neighbor, and you make disciples? So we need to ask ourselves this morning, how important is this? And what our text does for us is to give us an insight as to how important this is. So let's look at this text. And what you'll see is the Apostle Paul, in introducing his condition to the Philippians, who already know something about him, obviously, they've sent Epaphroditus to help him. They know he's in prison, but they'd like to hear something from him. And so when he reports on his condition, he actually reports about the gospel advancement. He's reporting about the advancement of the gospel. So what does he show us, first of all, in verses 12 through 19? You can take that whole first section, all the way 12 through 19. What does he show us? In his introduction of his own condition, he says to the Philippians, the advancement of the gospel is more important than our comfort. The advancement of the gospel is more important, this is Roman numeral 1 on your outline, more important than our comfort. Why do I say that? Let's think about what the Apostle Paul has been through to get where he is. We're not absolutely sure, but it seems overwhelmingly probable that Paul is in a Roman prison at this point. And it merges nicely with all the narrative that we have at the end of the book of Acts. And you remember what Acts teaches us. Paul came in from his third missionary journey. He made a report to his brothers and sisters in Caesarea on the coast before he went to Jerusalem. And you remember what happened. The prophet Agabus came up, took Paul's belt, and with Paul's belt, he tied his feet together and his hands together like he was in stocks. And he said, the person who owns this belt, the Holy Spirit is telling me, the person who owns this belt is going to look like this when he gets to Jerusalem. Well, everybody knew exactly what he was saying, that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face imprisonment at the least. Luke, in his account in Acts, he says, all of us, we pled with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul said, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Don't you understand? I'm not only willing to face imprisonment, But I'm willing to lay down my life for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. The advancement of the gospel in your life is more important than your success. It's more important than your pleasure. It's more important than your comfort. When we get that, then look how Paul discusses his sufferings. Now, you've got to remember, he did go to Jerusalem. He was almost strung up by the people. He was rescued by the Roman soldiers, taken into prison. And they dilly-dallied around and finally decided to get him out and take him to Caesarea, where the judicial capital was of the Roman Empire in Palestine. And there he waits for years, you can remember, being investigated by three procurators or leaders, kings who were there. Finally, he appeals to Caesar. This is years later. He's been in prison all this time. He appeals to go to Caesar to make his appeal because he's a Roman citizen and he has a right to do that. And they put him on a ship that Paul himself said should not be sailing. He told the captain of the ship, you shouldn't be sailing. Wrong time of year. There are going to be storms. They had a storm, shipwrecked. They end up on the island, you remember, and a viper bites him. After he leads some people to Christ there, they take him into Rome, bound in chains, is nothing more than an indicted prisoner. Some of you are going to the Gospel Coalition conference in late September in Indianapolis, and if you're not going, let me recommend it. It's a very fine conference. And I'm going to go. I don't always go, but I'm going to go this time. I'm a member of the Gospel Coalition Council. And the reason I'm going for sure this year is that the council is going to have a moment when we get to honor the two people who really started the Gospel Coalition, Dr. Don Carson and Dr. Timothy Keller. Two friends, but two people whom I will be sure I travel to Indianapolis to have a simple opportunity to honor. Two men who have made a huge difference in the 20th and 21st century for all of us evangelicals and for the world. I look forward to giving them honor. Where did Paul get his honor? There was no banquet. There was no gathering of all of evangelicalism and all the people who have been converted to thank him. I tell you how he gets honored. He goes into Rome to defend his own life, bound in chains, absolutely humiliated by all the Roman world. As some sort of heretic who was causing problems. That was Paul's honor. And here's what Paul says. Don't worry about my sufferings. I want you to notice this. My sufferings are leading to the advancement of the gospel. I don't know about you, but if I'm in Paul's shoes, I'm writing to my supporting church. I'm saying, hey, thanks for the help. Would you send some more over here? And I need a couple of good lawyers to help me get out of jail. That's what I'm saying to my supporting church. All Paul can see is what he cares about the most, which is the advancement of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon every square inch on the planet. That's what he cares about. So that's what he notices. He doesn't notice even his own discomforts. And look what he says. You'll see four things here. First of all, he says that the lost are being saved. Look at verses 12 and 13. Well, you can believe they're being saved. They had guards from the Praetorian Guard on four-hour shifts to be sure that he can get away. He's bound hand and foot, and he's bound to them for 4 hours, and they come in shifts. Guess what they talked about for 4 hours? You know, if my sermon goes over about 35 minutes, we all get restless, including me. He had them for 4 hours and they couldn't get away. He had his congregation bound to him by chains. They couldn't go out the door. Couldn't even go to the restroom. They talked about Jesus. And here's what he says. And this is more important to him than his sufferings. The word is known throughout the Praetorian Guard. All of Caesar's soldiers know why I'm here. It's because of Jesus Christ. And they understand who Christ is. He says, Don't weep for me, my friends. Weep with joy because lost people are being saved. And then notice what else he says in 14. You'll see that he says the believers are being emboldened. So because I'm standing up, guess what? The brothers and sisters look at me and say, I guess we should do the same thing. So he said, it's causing the local church, knowing that I'm in prison, they haven't shut down and gotten quiet. They've actually gotten louder. They're talking more about Jesus. He says, thirdly, if you look at verses 15 through 18, he says, even the petty, jealous preachers are preaching more than they were. Now, if I'm in prison and the Baptist pastor down the street finds out I'm in prison and that he can prolong my imprisonment by going out and doing a little bit of street preaching, I'm going to be profoundly hurt and angry. What is this, the church? Thanks for standing up for me. You go out there and get me in more trouble. That's not Paul's chief concern, is his own little broken heart. Paul says, let me tell you, whether they have good motives or bad motives, I celebrate this. Christ is being preached on the street. That's where his joy is. And then look, lastly, he says even about himself in verse 19, I know that I will be delivered. The word there is just the word for salvation. I know that I'll be saved through your prayers. What does he mean saved? Well, he could mean that he thinks he'll be delivered from prison, which he does believe he's going to be delivered, and we believe he was. It was at his second imprisonment in Rome that he was executed. This is the first imprisonment. But I think he means more than that. I think he says, don't weep for me. Through my gospel sufferings, I'm being prepared to be saved in heaven. And part of our salvation is to take on these sufferings and to rejoice in our intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. So notice, first of all, that gospel advancement, Paul says, is more important than our comfort. But notice he takes it beyond that. If you get to verse 20, he says that advancing the gospel, secondly, is more important than our lives. Not just our comfort, your life. Paul says, here's what I care about. Whether I live or I die, I want Christ to be exalted in my physical life, my life on this planet. That's the goal. The word honored or exalted means to be enlarged. So Christ is enlarged. His name is expanded. It is known more broadly, whether it happens by my life or my death. So Paul said to the Ephesian elders, you remember when he was departing them, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I can simply finish the race and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compared to that, my life's worth nothing. How are we doing? What's our business? How's it going? This is the standard. Amy Carmichael, that I've quoted to you on some previous occasions, she said one time, this great missionary to India, she rescued little girls from the Hindu temples who were being reared to be temple prostitutes. She took them into her compound and made disciples out of them. Just an amazing ministry. She did this for years. She was living a life in UK and realized the needs around the world and the lost people, and she just took off as a teenager. First for Japan, and then on made her way on to India. She put it this way one time. She said, can he have followed far who knows no wound nor scar? It's a good question for us to ask. Another missionary, Joanne Shetler, you may know the name. She ministered among the Balolongo people in the Philippines. And she was living a comfortable Christian life in California. She went to Biola, and there she heard about the conditions of lost people in the world, and she realized that her gifts were to help with the translation of the scriptures. So she goes a 2 days hike from any known road to get in with some people in the Philippines who need to have their language written so that they can get the word of God, and she did that and was successful at it. And here's what she said about life. She said, it's a great tragedy to die for a great cause. But the greater tragedy is not to have a cause big enough for which to die. Do you understand how valuable your life is? It's so valuable that it is to be given as an offering for the advancement of the gospel. That's not true of the rest of the animal world. For us, we're the angels of God, the messengers of God, and we do it at the expense of our own life. The advancement of the gospel is more important than your life. But notice thirdly, when you get to verses 21 and 26, Paul actually tells you, say, what more can you say than that? Well, listen to what the apostle says. The advancement of the gospel is not only more important than your comfort, more important than your life, it's more important than your death. Why would we say that? Well, Paul explains. He says, look, to live is Christ, but to die is even better. It's gain. You gain when you die. Paul then goes on to explain that in terms of his own personal self-interest, he would prefer to die. Because he says, if I die, I am with Christ. So don't think for a moment that if you die, you just go into soul sleep and you're unconscious. No. Paul makes it very clear. There is an immediate gain that comes with your death. In fact, Paul says here, I'm pressed to tell which of the two I prefer, but he says, it'd be far better. That's the English translation. Let me tell you what the Greek is. I think he uses very bad Greek, but we get the point. He says, it's more better. Now, my little son, David, when he was 4 years old, I can remember he would say, that's more better. I said, no, David, that's not what you just say. It's much better. No, it's more better, he says. And then I realized he got it from the Apostle Paul, from the Greek. Paul doesn't just say more better. Here's what he says. Much more better. He can't stop himself. Piling up the adverbs to tell you how much better it is to die. Well, why doesn't he commit suicide? Here's why. The advancement of the gospel. He says, I know why I'm preferring to stay here. One reason only. Not that I've got a bunch of beautiful grandchildren that I want to see, or I want to see my children's weddings, or I want to travel the world, or I've got this bucket list and I want to do that before. Kick the bucket and the bucket list. It's far more better to be with him than anything you can imagine. And the only thing that willfully keeps a thoughtful Christian here is because you want to serve other people. If you're a young parent, your preference is to stay. Your children need you. If you're an old geezer like me, it doesn't matter. But I choose to stay for the benefit of other people because I'd like to take as many people with me as I possibly can. That's why we want to stay. The advancement of the gospel is more important than your comfort. It's more important than your life. It's actually more important than your death. Now, fourthly and lastly, look then how the apostle turns his own personal testimony into an ecclesiastical exhortation. He says in verse 27, and this covers all those last verses, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, in this last section, I want you to notice that if the advancement of the gospel is more important than our comfort, our life, and our death, then this is the fourth point. Therefore, we must advance the gospel. It's more important than anything else you can name about your own personal convenience and your own personal life. So we must advance the gospel. How do we do that? I think Paul shows us two things in this final text I want you to notice. The first one we just read, that's called gospel logic. Gospel logic. The second thing I want you to notice from 27b to the end of that section is gospel lifestyle. Let's talk about those two things briefly, and let me have about five more minutes of your time. Remember, you're not chained to me for 4 hours. I mean, that's great. I'm only asking for 5 minutes, unchained. Paul talks about gospel logic. Here's the logic. The word worthy is an adverb, axios, but it comes from the noun, which means a scale, an old scale. You know, where if you buy a pound of meat, you put a known pound weight over here, and you pile up the meat over here until they do this. And then, okay, you got a pound of meat. Here's what Paul is saying. Over here, you have the known weight of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in saving you. Your life is to be balanced with the weight of your salvation. Paul's conclusion is clear. The only way I can do that is to see the advancement of the gospel as more important than my comfort, my life, and my death. That's the only reasonable response to what God has done for us in Christ. So the first thing that you consider is gospel logic. And here's what Scott McKnight, a New Testament scholar, one time said about the balance, the worthiness. He said, the problem with the church today is we've been given a $10 billion salvation, and we're offering a 5-cent response. The response of the church, Grace Presbyterian Church, the response of every member of Grace Presbyterian Church, the response of every Christian, must be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is how you exalt him. That's how you enlarge him. That no matter what comes your way, there is one determinant purpose in your life everybody can see, even the Praetorian Guard can see it. You care about one thing, and that is the lordship and the name and the reputation of Jesus Christ by the way that you're living. That's the gospel logic. Now let's look at the gospel lifestyle for just a moment. And he says basically three things in these closing verses, 27b through 30. First of all, he says stand firm. Stand firm. How do you stand firm? In one spirit, in one mind, unafraid. These people live in Philippi, you remember, and Paul was whipped and put in prison. That's what happens to Christians in Philippi. And he's saying, look, you know my sufferings. I know yours. And I'm telling you, in the midst of your sufferings, you stand together as one people in church. Let's deal with your unreconciled relationships. Be done with that. Let's resolve these personal outages in the church so that we can stand together. As one person, the NIV puts it, stand together as one man. And that's the vision that the church in the world gets from us. That we're unafraid of anything that comes our way because we know who our Savior is. We know we'll be delivered. Secondly, he says in the text, striving. So you stand and you strive. The NIV would have translated this, contend for the gospel. So your whole life is to stand together with your brothers and sisters as one person. We're striving together on mission to be sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out to the world. Some will receive it, some will reject it, but we get it out and we plead with them. We contend with them. We present, we argue, we pray especially for the lost. And Paul says, that's our job. Stand firm in the gospel and strive. Then the last thing he says in verses 29 and 30 is, not only stand and strive, but suffer. I know your sufferings, he says. And I'm telling you, these sufferings, just like your faith, is a gift. Any of you who are trained in the Bible, you know that faith was not a result of your natural inclinations, your natural goodness, your natural reasoning powers. No, faith that saves actually comes from heaven. It's in the package of your new birth. You get the gift of faith. Yes, you exercise it, but it was given to you in the first place. Paul says, let me tell you something about sufferings for the gospel. They're the same. They're a gift. They're given to you by God. Why? How did Jesus Christ save his people? By suffering on Calvary's cross. Does it make any sense that we would be the brothers and sisters of Jesus in a broken and hostile world and not suffer as he suffered? The reason the suffering is given to us as a gift is because we're in Christ. And because if we want to enlarge Him, we will be faithful and we will contend while suffering for the gospel. This is what our business is. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, how's business? Most of you would probably know the name C.T. Studd, an Englishman in the 19th century. He grew up in a gentleman's family in England when the class structures were pretty severe, as you know. His daddy was wealthy, a wealthy businessman. C.T. had two brothers, and they were all to be heirs of a wonderful estate. In fact, I can tell you how much it was in just a moment, but C.T.'s daddy went to hear Dr. D.L. Moody. Moody and Sankey came to England, and C.T.'s daddy went and got converted. And C.T.'s daddy had a preacher and brought him into their house to testify to his three sons, and C.T. got converted. He was, of course, the heir of great privileges. He went to Eton, probably the most famous prep school in England. And then he went on to Trinity College, Cambridge, one of the finest universities in the world. And he was destined for a great career until he heard about the lost around the world. And it dawned on him what this meant for his life and what it means for the Christian life. It means everything. C.T. also was a fabulous athlete. He was one of the most renowned cricket players. Now, you say, what's cricket? It's like being an NFL All-American, being a Hall of Famer, All-American NFL or something like that. He was an all-star cricket player. Started the series between them and Australia, as a matter of fact. And so he had a future ahead of him like you can't imagine. He decided rather to be a missionary to the lost, especially in India, and then ultimately in Central Africa, in what we would call DRC now, in the Congo. He ended up ministering there. Before he went to the Congo, he gave away his estate. I've tried to add it up in current day dollars. I think I've got my arithmetic right. I think his estate was $4 million. He gave $800,000 of that to Moody Bible Institute. He gave $800,000 to George Mueller's ministry with the orphans in Europe. He gave $800,000 to the Salvation Army. He gave $800,000 for poverty relief in London. And he gave $800,000 for poverty relief in India. And then he took off for the field. And he served his entire life. He had four daughters, and one of them got ill, and his wife had to leave Africa with the four daughters. And he ministered in Africa by himself. She made occasional, like two or three times, made a trip to Africa to see him. And they both bore this burden. He got to the end of his life, and he made a remarkable statement. He said, "I don't know what else I have to give." Their success. "I don't know what else I have to give." And he made that famous statement. "If Christ be God, and he died for me, there is no sacrifice that is not appropriate to give to him." And he wrote a poem, and it's probably his most famous verse was, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." What's our business? How's business? You say, how in the world can I do this? The same way the Apostle Paul did. Fall in love. Fall in love. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Contemplate again what he's done for us. And then, as Paul says 16 times in Philippians, I rejoice. Let us pray. Father, as we rejoice in being recruited into your mission because We have been made sons and daughters of the living God. We've been made brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And we are now about the Father's, the family business. We thank you for the unspeakable joy that comes upon us even and maybe even especially when we are suffering for the gospel. And we pray that you will speak and make your name large through our lives in the days and years ahead, so that through our gladness, the nations will be glad. We make our prayer in the name of the great harvester of the mission, the great Lord of the church, the King of all the world, who alone can make us glad, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.